following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
I encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. We have been in a series in this book, and we come today to the 8th chapter. Actually, what I'd like to do is back up to the 7th chapter, verse 58, and read down through the 8th chapter, verse 4. So Acts chapter 7, verse 58 is where I'll begin the reading. Let us give attention and hear the word of God. Then they cast him out of the city. That would be Stephen, of course. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. May God bless His word and may His people say.
Amen.
Let's join together in prayer. Holy Father, we are thankful indeed that we have copies of the word of God in our own language that we can read privately and publicly, that tell us the story, record for us the history of the founding, the growth, the expansion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world, that make us aware and teach us what the gospel message is of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Lord, how we pray and ask now for mercy and grace as we try to open the Word of God and expound upon it, knowing that in this congregation there are many and various needs, some perhaps who do not know Christ, some who have never made profession of faith, some who have never called upon the Lord or repented of their sins, some, Lord, who have and are struggling in their pilgrimage and feel like they've lost sight of You and all mooring around them, their anchor, seems to be up and they seem to be drifting. Others, Lord, who are going through difficult situations in their life, financial or some domestic issue or some problem at work. Others, Lord, that are nearing the end of the pilgrimage. And it's not long, it's not far until we're called to go home. Lord, all kinds of people, all kinds of needs. One Lord, one Savior, one Gospel. And Lord, we know that You're able to take Your Word and to make it fitly apply to everyone and every need, every situation that You so choose to do. Lord, please grant liberty of preaching, clarity of thought. May the Holy Spirit descend and be in our midst, and may He own and apply the words of God to our hearts and our minds. Forgive us, we pray, of our sins. Receive our thanksgiving. our worship and our praise through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. By the time we come to Acts 8, toward the end of chapter 7, Acts 8, you are about 5 or 6 years out from Pentecost. So it's been a few years since Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, and the church has been added to daily by those that God has added that should be saved. Now, during this span of time, 5, 6 years, the church in Jerusalem has grown numerically. It has grown in love and appreciation of one another, the use of gifts. It's grown in organization, which we looked at in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. And what began as a numerically small and seemingly insignificant movement has now become numerically and culturally significant and is having an impact in the world that it lives in. What is happening in Jerusalem reminds me of the parables of Jesus when he talks about the kingdom of God, particularly there in Matthew 13, the kingdom of the mustard seed and the kingdom of the leaven. And Matthew 13, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." And then in the following verse 33, Jesus told another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it all was leavened." And we think about this small 120 or so disciples gathered together, and now the Holy Spirit has come. The power of the gospel is thundering out. 3,000 are saved. Thousands are added. The church has grown numerically. It's expanding. It's like that little mustard seed. Like a little mustard seed that was so tiny and fragile, and now it's beginning to grow. And we're finding people on the day of Pentecost from all nations that have come. Jews that have come into Jerusalem are being added to the church. They're coming under the power of the gospel, and here they are added to this church at Jerusalem. And now, like that little bit of leaven, the woman hides in the loaf, that it's beginning to penetrate into the Judaistic system that they've come out of in Jerusalem. It's beginning to have an effect upon even many priests, Jewish priests, who are converted and brought to Christianity. And you're beginning to see its leavening power as it begins to go out in Jerusalem. Oh, but the growth of the church was not without challenges and problems. Last Lord's Day, we noted 2 challenges to the gospel leading up to where we are. In Acts 6, the first 7 verses, we noted the internal challenge. That is a challenge that came from within the church that will eventually lead to the diaconate ministry. Now, you remember the controversy that arose. It was from a subgroup, a special interest group in the church. And it was the Hellenist widows. And, you know, we look at that and we think it's sort of quaint, but this problem had the potential to split the church. And it already was impeding the gospel. And so you have this problem between the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking, Greek-influenced, Septuagint-toting part of the church, with the Jewish widows, the Hebrew-speaking, the conservative, Law of Moses, Hebrew Bible-carrying people, and they have a problem. And so the way that the problem is addressed is by appointing men to serve and to free the apostles for the purpose of prayer and the Word of God. And again, the problem may seem quaint, but it had real potential to do damage to the church. And as we pointed out last week, individualism and special interest groups within a body is not simply a first century situation. It's a 21st century situation that we face in the church today. Secondly, in Acts 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 60, we noted the external challenge, that is, a challenge that was coming from outside of the church, a challenge that would eventually lead in the martyrdom of Stephen. Religious and traditional values of the Jewish people of Judaism is being challenged. And this is not being taken with everybody just sitting down. Men are getting aggravated and angry. And really what the disciples, the apostles and disciples do really leads to something of an ecclesiastical and civil disobedience, because when they're told to quit preaching in the name of Jesus, they said, well, it's better for us to listen to God than to you. And so there's a certain amount of, even though these are religious rulers, there's a certain amount of civil and ecclesiastical disobedience and say, we'll not cease. And we noted, as you move into Acts, it's sort of like a storm that's moving towards you. The violence against the early church seems to just ratchet up in degrees as you move through chapters 4 and 5 and 6 into 7. In chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel, and they're warned, hush, do not preach anymore the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't preach in this name. And they're released. Chapter 5, we're told the apostles, so more than just Peter and John, the apostles are arrested, and this time they're beaten. And they're ordered, hush, do not preach anymore the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not preach in the name of Jesus. And they're released. And then you move to chapter 6 and 7. And Stephen, one of those first seven men that are appointed, is arrested. And he is physically attacked by men in the Sanhedrin of the court. They gnash on him with their teeth and they stop their ears and they run at him. And they drag him out of town. And they stone him to death. And this again, for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Now the execution of Stephen, again, as we have been noting last week and this week, I want to take it further. The execution of Stephen is a turning point in Christian history. And here in chapter 8, there are at least three things that happened. That are associated with the death of Stephen. Now, there might be more, but there's three I want to observe and two I want to really focus on. There's three things that happen here. In verse 1, there is an act of rage. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. Secondly, there is an act of courage. Devout men take Stephen to be buried, and they bury him, and they have great lamentations. And it really reminds you somewhat of Nicodemus and Joseph as they come to beg the body of Jesus from the cross and go and bury him, because Stephen has just been stoned to death by religious leaders because of his message, of his declaration of Jesus Christ. And according to the Torah, to lament a person who has been executed by stoning was against their principles. But these men do it. They go and they take the body of Stephen and they bury him and they do it with great lamentation. And you think, well, that's at some risk of what they're doing here now. And then in verse 4, the third thing is we have an act of providence. That Christian men and women are scattered, and as they are scattered, they went about preaching or gospeling or even gossiping the Word of God. Those are three things that immediately are associated with the death of Stephen. Now, what I want to do today is focus on the first and the third point. An act of rage and an act of providence. I want us to think about this increased persecution against the church and then how that in itself really accomplishes what Christ gave in the first part of Acts, where He said that you're to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the way, again, the book of Acts is laid out. And so now they will leave Jerusalem, and they will go to Judea and Samaria in this next section. And so how even that act of persecution accomplishes what Christ has ordered the church to do. Now, with that in mind, we come to Acts at the beginning with this first point about this act of rage. In verse 58, Luke introduces us to a new person. Chapter 7, verse 58. He introduces us to a young man named Saul. Some speculation, but you can kind of judge it pretty accurately, fairly accurately, within a couple, 2 or 3 years. Saul was probably born somewhere around the year of our Lord 5. Some say 6, some say 4, somewhere in that category. Somewhere in that first decade. He was born in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. This means, if he was born in the year 5, that when Jesus was crucified, Saul of Tarsus was 27, 28 years old. It means when I come to Acts chapter 7 and 8, where he's standing here, Saul is somewhere around 33, 34 years old. Now, I know from Scripture that Saul was born a Roman citizen. Look in your Bibles in Acts 22, in verses 26 and following, where he responds to the tribune, where actually the centurion tells the tribune, and he comes and questions Paul about his citizenship. But the centurion tells the tribune, this man, speaking of Paul then, the Apostle Paul, this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, to Paul, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. I am a citizen of Rome by birth. Which means, among other things, that Paul could own property. His sister and her son are mentioned in the book of Acts. They live in Jerusalem. Paul could have owned property. He could have voted. But what we really see coming out in the book of Acts and the Gospels is that as a Roman citizen, he was not to be subjected to torture without some sort of okay from the government. They just couldn't arrest a Roman citizen and beat him. That was against the law. He would have to have due process. And not only that, he had a right to a trial, which he takes both of those. You know, one case in the Philippians where they've already beat him, then he says, no, it's not lawful to do that. And then they're all afraid because, oh my goodness, we have beaten a Roman citizen. And on another, when he has these charges brought against him, he finally moves it to the civil court and he says, I have a right to be heard, a right of Caesar. So he goes to Rome. And of course, that's where the book of Acts ends, with him in Rome. So I know that by birth, Saul of Tarsus is a Roman citizen. I know, secondly, that even though he is called Saul of Tarsus, that he was raised in Jerusalem and he was taught by a leading rabbi that day, Gamaliel. Now you notice in your Bibles in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Talking about Jerusalem. This is where I grew up. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. And Gamaliel, of course, was one of the most famous leading rabbis of his day. And we first are introduced to him in Acts chapter 5, when the Sanhedrin will kill Peter and John, the apostles. And Gamaliel speaks up and says, men, don't do this. If this is not of God, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, then you will be found standing against God Himself. And so they listen to the voice of Gamaliel. That's Paul's teacher. And then I also know from Scripture that Saul is a religious zealot. Acts chapter 22, verses 3 through 4, Paul, speaking of himself, says, being zealous for God. I was zealous for God. I persecuted this way. And that term, this way, is a reference to Christians. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. This way of life, this Christianity. He said, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So he says, I was zealous, and in my zealousy, I persecuted Christians to the death. Now, Acts, that brings us really to Acts chapter 8, where Luke describes Saul as a zealous persecutor of the church. And Saul approved of his execution. The word approved here in verse 1 means that he was gratified, that the death of Stephen brought a smile to Saul's face. He was gratified by it. Verse 3, it says that Saul was ravaging the church. In the KJV, it's he made havoc. It means to lay waste. But the verb here is a really, really strong verb, and it indicates a brutal and sadistic cruelty. Saul is a violent man. He takes pleasure. He is sadistic. He takes pleasure in the death of the Christians. And the verb here, where he's ravaging the church, and that's a good, really, representation, because it gives it the real sense that the verb is in the imperfect tense, which means this is not just a one-time thing he did. This is an ongoing engagement. He is constantly persecuting and tearing and working brutally and relentlessly against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Saul's hate for Christians and his persecution of the church is often mentioned in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 9, the first two verses, you're right there if you want to look at these, and I'll give you a couple of others. In Acts 9, it says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So it's not just enough that he's upset. He's going to do something about it. And so he goes and gets permission from the Sanhedrin to go to the synagogues where he knows that Christians often go, like Stephen did, and taught Christianity. And so he gets these letters to go get them, arrest them, and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Acts chapter 26, verse 10. Luke recording the words of the Apostle Paul, Saul said, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And then in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says to the church there, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And then, of course, 1 Timothy 1:13. Formerly, Paul says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. And that means he was proud, spiteful, injurious, and violent. Now, in our legal system, we have what's called felony murder. And in felony murder, it can cover people that don't actually pull the trigger. So if somebody goes in to rob a bank and you're the getaway car driver, And the person goes in the bank to rob the bank, and he deliberately or accidentally shoots and kills somebody. And you're driving the getaway car, you will be charged with murder. Just the same as the man who pulled the trigger. Saul was not just a bystander. He gloated. It gave him satisfaction to see Stephen stoned. And it must have whetted an appetite, because then he goes after him and he said, "I tried to violently destroy the church." Saul, in other words, he is accepting culpability, responsibility for the death of Stephen and other Christians. Paul's memory, after he is converted, his memory of his terrible deeds, even though he knew he was forgiven, his memory of his terrible deeds caused him regret. It's clear that he never forgot his bloody and violent past. Even when I read 1 Timothy, that's what he's talking about. And that's where that really becomes the catalyst for the statement that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. What he's talking about is his own violent past. This memory, this awareness of what he was and what he did, caused him to exalt the grace of God and magnify the grace of God and hold it up before people. And that's why when you talk about conversion, and if a person's truly converted and knows something of the grace of God, they feel such an indebtedness to God. Such an indebtedness. And Paul expressed that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, but verse 16 in particular, he said, "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, that in me, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Paul says, "I am a trophy of grace, and part of the reason I am a recipient of grace is so that you can see, others can see the power of the amazing saving grace of God. It changes people." And also, an awareness of that grace of God did not lead to any rocking chair of grace, but it led to all the more abundant labors in the kingdom of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And so his violent past really becomes an example of the mercy of God in salvation. And it really becomes a moving force in his life that he will serve God faithfully, because God has had such mercy and such compassion upon him. Brothers and sisters, do you have that sense of indebtedness to the grace of God? That God has saved me by His grace, a trophy of His grace. Oh, serving God should not be the drudgery. It should be that of, "I want to serve my Lord." In verse 4, Luke describes moving from this ravaging of Saul of the church. He moves in verse 4 to the awesome providence of God. Saul tried to beat to death the fire of the Christians in Jerusalem. But you know what it resulted in? All of his efforts, all of his anger, all that violence that he brought against the church, you know what it ended up doing? Spreading the flame. He didn't stop it. He tried to beat the fire to death, but he scattered it like sparks. And instead of destroying the church and the message, he fanned a little flame into a spreading fire that's going to go out of Jerusalem, now into Judea and Samaria, and eventually the uttermost parts of the earth. Makes you smile, doesn't it? I was reading something that someone wrote about this incident, and he said, "Now you've gone and done it." Yeah, I'm sure we've all used that phrase before. You do something, you go, "Well, now you've gone and done it." Like, you know what the ramifications of that mean? Well, Saul has now gone and done it. Not what he intended to do, but what God intended to do. Now, we know that the Lord will use the converted Saul who becomes the Apostle Paul. We know that God will use him in a great way, a magnificent way. But you also see and realize, do you not, that the sovereign God is using the unconverted Saul to do His pleasure? You see that? Even before his conversion, God is using Saul to accomplish his purpose to spread the gospel and save sinners. When I read that, this section here, I'm reminded of Psalm 2. And the psalm begins with, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And then it comes on down to verse 4 and it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." You see these little puny men and kingdoms and kings and governments rising up against God. Why do the heathens, why do the nations rage against God and shake their fists and I'll have nothing to do with God or His Christ? And then he says in verse 4, God is sitting on His throne in the heaven and He sees this and He's laughing. By the way, I think that's the only place in the Bible where God laughs. And it's not ho, ho, ho. It's in derision. "You puny, ungodly governments, do you think that you're going to stop the purpose of the eternal covenant-keeping God by your actions?" That's what it's implying. He laughs. Ray Stedman writes, "You can picture young Saul enraged over what he regards as a heresy, trying to stamp it out with all the energy of his flesh, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Yet God uses this as an instrument to accomplish His purpose. He does two things with this rage of Saul's. God forces the church out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria to fulfill the divine program as He had outlined, and He makes the early church depend not upon the apostles, but upon the gifts of the Spirit distributed to everyone. For these who were scattered abroad were not apostles. They were ordinary, plain vanilla Christians like you and me. God used this pressure to place them in circumstances where they began to develop the gifts of evangelism." And He moves them out. Let's consider a few lessons and implications of this. First, Stephen's death opens the gate of persecution. Verse 1. "And there arose on that day a great persecution." Scottish preacher William Munro writes, "It is natural that when the flood of rage had been permitted once to break out, it should flow on and cover all the neighborhood. The tiger had tasted blood, and now the creature thirsts fiercely for another victim. On that day, a great persecution broke out. You see something very similar in the case of Herod, where he kills James. In Acts chapter 12, the first three verses, it reads, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too." This pleased Saul, the death of Stephen. It pleased opponents of Christianity and of the gospel. And like Arnaud says, it's like the whetting of the appetite, like the tiger tasting the blood. The door is open and the cage is open, and now he's coming out. On that day that Stephen died, a great persecution arose against the church. Last Sunday evening, we considered the possible impact of the court's decision concerning same-sex marriage upon us as a church. And I cited the dissenting justices, all of whom warned that that decision will lead inevitably to the erosion of Christian and religious liberties. They all warn that this decision will lead to the erosion of religious liberty in our nation. The gate got kicked open. Blood is in the water. The sharks will feed. Acts 8. Blood is in the water. The sharks will feed. And on that day, there arose a great persecution against the church. You know, if having the right to marry, as awful as that is in our minds, the same-sex couples having the right to marry, if that was all there is and that was the end of the matter, we could kind of wipe the sweat off our brow in some way. But that's not the end of the matter. Now the end of the matter will be to coerce thinking and to impede the gospel. Not to say that that lifestyle is sinful. So Stephen's death opened the gate for persecution. And that's exactly what happened. Secondly, the scattering in verse 4. Well, actually, scattering is mentioned twice here, in verse 1 and in verse 4, that the disciples, the believers, the Christians, they're scattered out of Jerusalem. They're moved out of Jerusalem. Now, you understand, particularly as we look at the Old Testament and move forward, scattering is a sign of divine judgment. There's two big examples that pop to mind. One is the Tower of Babel. And you know how all the people gathered together and they said, you know, let's make ourselves great. Let's build ourselves a tower that reaches unto heaven. Nothing and no one can stop us. We're a great people, blah, blah, blah. And God said, I don't think so. And He comes down and He confounds their language and He says He scatters them throughout the nations. That's where the creation and the beginning of the spread goes. That was an act of judgment on those people. Another example is the nation of Israel. Idolatrous, rebellious, Jehovah-resisting, hating nation of Israel. God labored and labored and labored and labored with them. And finally, He warned them, kept warning them, kept warning them, kept warning them. Finally, He just scattered them. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 19, Jehovah says, "I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them." And so the scattering was a sign of divine judgment. Now in Acts 8, the scattering of the disciples is a judgment. Not on the disciples. Not on them. That's not what I mean. It is a sign of divine judgment on those who rejected the gospel and persecuted the church. That is the sign of judgment upon them. When the gospel of Christ is repeatedly rejected and the church ignored, God sends it somewhere else. Christ told His disciples and apostles in Matthew 10:14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to you, shake the dust from your feet. This is a pattern that is repeated in the book of Acts. We find it here, but it's going to be repeated for us. In Antioch, Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You've closed the door. We're turning out. We're going over here. In Rome, Paul said to the Jews there in Acts 28:28, therefore, and he says this at the end of quoting the prophet, where they have ears that won't hear and they're dull in their senses. And then he says in verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. I suppose I would say from that sometimes people toy with God and His message. And they pretend as if they will continually hear the message of God and continually hear the expressions of grace and mercy to the sinner. But you don't know that this is not the last message you'll ever hear in your life. You may never hear another one. Did you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior who is God incarnate? He comes into the world in flesh. He comes and He lives among people. He keeps the law of God. He goes to the cross. He's crucified for the sins of His people. He dies and sheds His blood. He is buried and He's resurrected on the third day. Would you hear that message of God, that gospel of Jesus Christ, and think so little of it that you would just be flippant with it? Well, in Acts 8, the scattering is a judgment. Not on the disciples, but on the city. And then we come to what I'll just call the irony of providence. We understand that the message of the Bible is singular. It's Christ. That's the message. From the first gospel proclamation that God pronounces in Genesis 3:15, when He says, of the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head, speaking of the serpent Satan, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. From that opening gospel declaration to the last invitation in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water of life without price. From Genesis to Revelation, the message is one message. And that is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who God will send into this world. Everything else goes around that message. And so often as you read through the Bible, it looks like that flame is going to be extinguished. You come along with God's promise to Abraham. Let's just start there. God's promise to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation, and of your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham's an old man and he has no seed. You go, it looks like the story's over before it got started. And you go from there, and as you move through the Bible, you see that repeated over and over. It's like it's going to be crushed. It's going to be stopped. It's going to be extinguished. It's going to stop. But it doesn't. It keeps marching right on, right on, right on, right on to Bethlehem. And here the child is born, and here is a wicked king, and he'll stop it. I'll kill the male children. Oh, no, he doesn't. He does, but he doesn't kill that male child. And then you move into the ministry of Christ and you find places where they would take him out of town and throw him off a hill and kill him. But no, they won't. And here's Satan. He's tempting him, like, okay, you know, but it doesn't end badly. Christ withstands. Unlike my first federal head, Adam, Christ doesn't give in to the temptations. He withstands the temptation. Christ is the Savior. He is my federal head. And then I march through the Gospels and I march, and Jesus is telling His disciples, I must go to Jerusalem and there I will be crucified. And I get to Jerusalem and what I find? Wicked men conspiring, religious leaders conspiring with civil leaders. They will kill Christ. They will stop this Jesus of Nazareth. And they nail Him to a cross. And it's like, But then I hear my Lord on the cross. I even hear Him crying, it's finished! And they bury Him and they seal His tomb and it's over. No, it's not. Because God uses the very wickedness of men to accomplish the very purpose that He had in sending His Son to die for His people. The very acts of those wicked men, by wicked hands they crucified and they killed the Lord of glory, and yet it was according to the purpose of God in the salvation of His people. And the very thing that man tried to do to stop it is the very thing that God is using in our redemption. In Acts, the apostles are beaten and they're threatened. Do not preach anymore. And what do? They have a prayer meeting. What comes out of that prayer meeting? My goodness. The Spirit of God falls, the pillars are shaken, and they preach the gospel boldly, and more people are added. Stephen is killed. Saul of Tarsus standing there, indignant, and yet glad of his death. Ravaging the church. Violent man. But rather than extinguishing the flame, just scatters it all out. I like the way Arnaud puts it. The scattered Christians were like sparks, kindling a great flame wherever they fell. And then again, I'm told in verses 1 and 4 that the Christians were scattered. You know, there's different ways to scatter things. You can scatter somebody's ashes out to sea after they're cremated, and that's basically it. That's not the term that's used here. The term that's used here is an agricultural term in the Greek, and it means the scattering of the seed of the sower on the field. And what do you scatter seed for? A harvest. And He scatters them. And what do I find? Well, I find, as I move into Acts 8, Philip preaching and a lot of people believing, to the point that they have to send people out of Jerusalem to find out if it's real or not. And then I keep on moving into the book of Acts. Brothers and sisters, we live in difficult days. A headline in 2014 was the ISIS jihadists seized towns in northern Iraq and at least 100,000 Christians were fleeing to Kurdistan. And the report read, there are 100,000 displaced Christians who fled with nothing but their clothes, some of them on foot, to reach the Kurdistan region. There are people today who hate Christ, who hate the gospel, who hate the church. It's not just first century. And they hate it today with a real hate and real violence. And they've got instruments and tools that they Saul didn't have. And if they could do it, they would kill every Christian, man, woman, boy, and girl, and stomp out the gospel of Christ and destroy the church. They've said they would. They've already proven they would like to do that by the killing of as many Christians as they can get their hands on. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the United States, we have court decisions. We have increasing litigation against Christians for preaching the gospel and for trying to practice their faith. Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I think the church in America has been very anemic at best. We've had more resources and more opportunities to preach the gospel, to influence our communities. It's like the church has embraced the world instead of wanting to turn the world upside down. The world's turned the church upside down. I'm speaking in a broad term. I don't like the things that have happened around me. But I believe God is on His throne, and God will, can use these very things to prune His church and bring out that light again. I love that hymn. William Cooper, I believe. I've got two stanzas that I wanted to read in closing. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You get that imagery? You got a violent sea, something that would destroy. And yet it says that's where God plants His footsteps, and He rides that very destructive force to accomplish His purpose. Another verse. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. That's what we pray about and pray for, isn't it? We pray that when a person has a bad disease and they're not a professing believer, we pray God will use that to bring them to their senses. We pray that when a couple has struggles going on in the home, we pray that what will be the outworking of that as they work through it is that their marriage will be stronger than it ever was before. We pray that when a person loses their job and it seems like the world's going to end, that God's going to open up another door and give them even a better job, or a job that's better in many ways than the one they had. We believe in Romans 8:28, don't we? That God works all things together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And that's what we see in Acts 8. A violent man who would kill Christians and destroy the church. And yet God uses his violence to spread the gospel. And of course we know the rest of the story. He will convert this man and use him as a mighty instrument of grace. May that be our prayer, our hope. Let's pray to God. Father, we are desirous that You would bless the Word of God to accomplish the purposes that You send it out for. That it will be like that bread cast upon the water. That it will be like that seed cast upon the field. That it will bring forth abundant fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ. Speak to the hearts of the indolent. Speak to the minds of those who are apathetic and uncaring. And speak to the hearts of Your believers, Lord, that are weary and scared and frightened, and encouraged. Speak to us as a church. Help us to understand our calling, our privilege in the days in which we live. And help us, Father, to be committed to be that witness and that light for Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, that we may so live and proclaim. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.